can be found in Romans 11 verses 1 and 2 and 29 and 32 through 32. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. And 29 through 32. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were here, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God bless the reading of his word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Gail read the scripture, but I just want to say there's a lot more going on in Romans 11 than those 5.5 verses. And it would help maybe if we knew a little bit more about what was going on there, because sometimes if you just come into the middle of a conversation, you just don't know the context of that conversation. Now, you probably don't want me to stand here and read the whole 16 chapters of the book of Romans. And quite frankly, this morning I don't feel like reading all 16 chapters of the book of Romans. But it would still be helpful to know a little bit about what's going on. You know, if you walked into Eaton Park this week down on McKnight Road and you happened to see sitting on the other side Pastor Tim in a two-person booth, and then the hostess is leading you over there, and you walk past him, but you keep your... But you notice he's holding the hand of a woman, and he's stroking her arm, saying, as you walk by, I hope you know how much I love you. You'd like to know a little more about that setting. You might want to know, for instance, A, Pastor Tim has a sister. B, Pastor Tim's sister is visiting this week. And C, that's Pastor Tim's sister sitting there in the booth with him. That would be helpful for you, wouldn't it? And let me tell you something, it would be very helpful for me that you know that. So what's going on in Romans 11? Well, we have really in Romans 11 come to the end of a discussion that Paul initiates all the way back at the end of Romans chapter 8. At the end of Romans 8, there are two verses, 38 and 39, that are among the most beloved verses in the entire New Testament. When Christians hear these verses, their heart skips a beat. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor in the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Strong words, words of faith, and words of conviction. You can almost picture Paul writing those when he's sitting at his desk with the pen in his hand, dipping it into the inkwell, his fingers moving furiously, his hand gliding across the page. Neither life nor death, neither things present nor future, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. And then Paul pauses, worn out, sits back in his chair, ponders for a moment, then picks his pen up again after a few minutes and begins what we call Romans chapter 9. And here's how Romans chapter 9 begins. Paul says, now in light of everything I've just said, what about the Israelites? What about the Jewish people? Has God rejected the covenant, this everlasting covenant he made with his people? And this begins a long section in the book of Romans. And now, for Paul, this is a personal question. You know, sometimes we get into religious arguments. I know this never happens to you, but some people get into religious arguments where they're debating the merits of whether it's better to be Presbyterian or Baptist, which is really a silly argument because we all know the answer to that. But in any case, we engage in some religious discussions that are academic in nature, and they really don't matter to us. This is a personal and agonizing question to Paul because he says here in the book of Romans, I am a Jew among Jews. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. And he would be glad to tell you that the tribe of Benjamin provided the first Israelite king in the person of Saul. I circumcised on the eighth day. I am a Pharisee, a member of the leading religious sect of his day. So for Paul, when he says, now what about the Israelites? He's really asking, what about my people? What about my flesh and blood? Are they condemned? And he writes. It takes him three chapters. Huge section of the book of Romans. 90 verses it takes him to try to answer that question. And he's writing to the church at Rome. Now, church at Rome is about evenly divided between Jews and Gentiles at the time Paul writes this letter. And for the Jews, you can see why this would be a personal and agonizing question too. Because they grew up Jewish. They went to temple. They learned the Torah. And now they've become followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. And what that means is there's been a split in their family. There's been a divide among their friends. Sides have been chosen, decisions have been made. And now these Jewish people are asking themselves too, what about my family? What about my friends? Are they condemned? Has God rejected them? And then you have the Gentiles. Shortly after Paul writes this letter, the church tips. And far more Gentiles are part of the church at Rome than Jewish people. And so the Gentiles begin to say to themselves, well, what about that covenant God made with the Jewish people? Well, they decide what happens is that the church is now the new Israel. That promise that was made to Abraham and to Israel now comes over to the church of Jesus Christ. 90 verses. Three chapters, Paul sweats and struggles. He puts all his intellectual rigor that he's attained in becoming a Pharisee into answering this question, has God rejected his people? And that's where we pick up the passage this morning. Has God rejected his people? And Paul has a three-word answer to that question in the scripture that Gail read. And if Paul were writing today, he'd be writing on an iPad. So those three words would be written in capital letters. They would be highlighted, underlined, in bold. And those three words are, by no means. That's Paul's answer. Has God rejected the Jewish people? He says, by no means. God cannot reject the people because his gifts are irrevocable. And then he says this amazing thing. Did you catch that in the last verse Gail read? Verse 32, where Paul says, for he has bound everyone over to disobedience so he may show mercy to them all. So what we have here is Paul is ending the discussion the same way he began it back in Romans chapter 8. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. I pause there because I don't really exactly know what to say next. There are times when you come to the scripture and you read something and it calms your heart and mind. It settles a question that you've asked. But there are other times, and we have to admit this is true, when we come to the scriptures and they raise more questions than they answer. And this is one of those texts. It raises maybe more questions than Paul tries to answer. Will all the Jews be saved? How will they be saved? One commentator I read this week as I was striving and struggling with this passage wrote these words: Paul's argument seems to be that all Israel will be saved due to the faithfulness of some Jews who have accepted Christ. I don't know about that. And what does Paul mean when he says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that they may all have mercy from him? They may all receive mercy. Is he saying that everyone will eventually receive mercy? And what about verse 25, which we did not read? Let me read verse 25 to you. Paul says, my friends, I don't want you Gentiles to be too proud of yourselves, so I will explain the mystery of what happened to the people of Israel. Some of them have become stubborn, and they will stay like that until the complete number of you Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved, as the scriptures say. I don't know what to say as a pastor or as a teacher when I come to this. From the first time I read this and encountered it in depth in my New Testament introduction class 30-some years ago to today, it continues to stymie me. When I come to this passage, I think about a colleague of mine, Reverend Dr. Don Johnson. He served in Trinity Church down in Gainesville, Florida, years ago. He had a PhD in Old Testament, and he was head of staff of his church. And one day, he said, a little girl from his elementary Sunday school came in, knocked on the door. The secretary had said, the pastor's in, you can go in and see him, because she had a question. She had asked the question of her mother. She didn't know. She asked the question of the Sunday school teacher. Sunday school teacher didn't know. But they were very helpful, and they said, pastor will know, ask him. Thank you, moms and Sunday school teachers. We always appreciate those questions that are forwarded to us. So she comes in, and she has this burning question on her mind. And the question is, what are we going to eat in heaven? Now, you laugh, but we've all asked silly questions in our minds, or maybe even in Sunday school. What are we going to eat in heaven? Well, the interesting thing is, for Reverend Johnson, this wasn't a silly question. He had a PhD in Old Testament. When she asked him, what will we eat in heaven? He immediately thought of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And Isaiah 25, verse 6 says this: on that mountain, the all-powerful God will invite all to come to a great feast, and there will be the choicest wines and the best meats. Unfermented wine, by the way. And so he started to tell her that it wasn't as important what we were going to eat as the meaning of that feast. And food is really talking about a spiritual reality. He goes on for 7 or 8 minutes with this grand dissertation. Then he leans over and says, oh, honey, I hope that's helpful to you. Yes, pastor, thank you very much. And she's walking out. He goes to the door to watch her. He's smiling. She walks by the secretary's desk and leans over and whispers to the secretary, he doesn't know either. I don't know. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, after struggling with this all week, is it may be that there are some texts in which, and this is one of them, we should come to the words with a touch of humility. In fact, it may be that whenever we deign to open the cover of this book, that we should have a great deal of humility, knowing that what we claim is that this is the word of God, that these are the thoughts of the mind of God. And how are we to understand them? Someone will say to me on the way out the door, well, pastor, the Holy Spirit inspires us as we read in the right frame of mind and we understand the text, and to that, which I would say, amen, and thank God. But I'm sure you've had the experience that I've had where well-meaning Christians have read the same passage, assuming the Holy Spirit is inspiring us all, and we come to different understandings and interpretations of that passage. How are we supposed to understand this? The mind of God. We can't even understand the things of this world. Richard Feynman, who was the greatest physicist of his time, was at one point giving a lecture in front of a college auditorium. Everybody in the town, everyone was invited. There was a large crowd. Feynman's reputation preceded him. And when he stood up, before he began the lecture, he took the mic and he said, I just want to tell you that at certain points in this lecture tonight, you're going to think to yourself, how can that be? And he said, I just want you, as far as it's possible, not to think in your mind, or, you know, how can that be? How's that possible? Because really, nobody knows how that can be. Talking about quantum mechanics, quantum physics, nobody knows. He's going to give a lecture on it. There ought to be maybe a little bit of humility, understanding who we are, understanding who God is. And I think Paul understood that. At the end of Romans chapter 11, we did not read the last four verses, but I'd like to read them now. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it to Romans 11. If you don't have a Bible, open your pew Bible, because it's on page 1122. Romans 11. And I want to read verses 33 to 36. Again, remembering that Paul started this discussion back at the end of Romans 8, now he's coming to the finish line. We read what he said, and he ended it by saying in verse 32 that God has handed us all over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. Now let's hear what Paul says in verses 33 to 36. And somebody with a stronger voice than me, stand up and read it, would you? Thank you. What does Paul say at the end of all of this? That God is on his throne, and who knows the mind of God? And who has been his counselor? Paul places himself in line with the other great saints who preceded him. Isaiah, 700 plus years before this, said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as heaven is from the earth, so far are my thoughts and ways from you. And Paul says, amen. I'll paraphrase that. There are some things we can't understand about God. Now, to be fair, Paul tells us what he knows. And this he knows, that God has not rejected his people, because God's gifts are irrevocable. But Paul doesn't understand what that means for the Jewish people of his day, and he doesn't understand what that might potentially mean or how it might come to pass for the people in the generations to come. He tells us what he knows. And then with a bit of humility, he says, but there's a lot I don't know. I like that attitude. I just submit to you that when it comes to the scriptures, an attitude of humility is the proper attitude to approach the scriptures. And in order to explain it just a little bit better, I want to tell you about Michael Linvall, who's the pastor of the Fifth Avenue Baptist Church, or Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. He wrote this in the Christian Century 2 years ago. Michael Linvall graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary, and he had a professor. And he, writing about the professor, he says, and I quote, the late Johann Christian Becker, for many years professor of New Testament, was a riveting classroom lecturer, especially when the subject was the Apostle Paul. Paul was his specialty, and Becker had famously passionate convictions about the Apostle. By the end of his lectures, Becker would often ascend to a violent outburst of academic passion. He paced the dais in his classroom, his Dutch accent thickening as he became increasingly animated by some question of Pauline scholarship. He was convinced of his convictions and often rhetorically lacerated scholars who stubbornly held to what Becker considered to be patently absurd notions. He waved his arms and he jabbed his index finger this way and that. His voice rose, his face reddened, Nobody fell asleep in this guy's class, I'm guessing. Michael Lindvall says, on more than one occasion, this performance would be interrupted by the bell. And I recall several occasions when the sound of the bell drew Becker back down to earth. And then he would look out at the class and say in an even voice, then again, this may be all wrong. And Lindvall writes, his point was clear. I am right about this, but. And Becker was not saying that truth is subjective or relative. He was simply admitting the limits of his mortal ability to know truth perfectly and completely. About Paul, to be sure, but more so about God. At the end of all this, Paul says, but who has known the mind of the Lord? And so any and every time we pick up that book, best-selling book for generations in this country, handle with care. Come with an attitude of humility. Seek the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And always remember, we are humble, and we have a need to be humble. And it might help to attain that attitude if we can picture ourselves standing in front of the throne of God with the billions of other people who have populated this planet at some point. And all of us on bended knee singing to the Creator, the one from whom and to whom and in whom all things are. Almighty and eternal God, generations have sung your praise and read your words, and we, your people, come before you, worshiping in an attitude of holiness set apart, but with humility too, listening, ready, always to worship, even when we don't understand. Assist us in this task, we pray in Christ's name.